Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This is exactly what Jesus did for us when he willingly went to the cross as our substitute. He took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father, and he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. You know, as I studied this passage this week, I couldn't help but just be brought to the thought of what would I be thinking and hearing and seeing if I was there at the foot of the cross on that day when Jesus died. I'd like you to imagine with me, if you were there at Golgotha in those final moments, what would you experience? You would see the darkness that covered the earth from noon till 3 p.m. You would be able to see Jesus' hands in his feet pierced with nails as he hung there on the cross between two criminals. You would read the inscription above his thorn-crowned head that said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. You'd hear four of his seven sayings as he hung there on the cross. First of all, his cry of separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then his acknowledgement of thirst, where he cries out, I am thirsty. His cry of accomplishment, where he says, it is finished. And then his final cry of resignation, where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he bowed his head, breathed his last, and yielded up his spirit. And you would immediately have felt the earth shaking under your feet as immediately there was an earthquake at the point when he died. And you would have heard the centurion looking at Jesus say, truly, this is the Son of God. The amazing part of this story is that Jesus did all of that for you and for me. He hung on the cross. He suffered all the agony of taking upon himself the sin that we deserved because of love for us. Hanging on the cross with outstretched arms, Jesus says to each one of us, this much I love you. Jesus' great love for us is one of the things that we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at this morning. As we come now to Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, this paragraph is perhaps the most significant text in the whole entire letter of Galatians. For Paul summarizes the gospel of grace that he proclaims. He puts it into a very concise statement that he will later, when he writes Romans, clarify more in large. But this is a very concise, summarized statement of the gospel. Now, this passage functions as a transition as Paul concludes the defense of his apostolic authority and his gospel of grace in chapters 1 and 2. And now he is providing a basic introduction of the central theme, the universal principle, if you will, of the entire letter. and that is justification by grace through faith, which he will then begin to defend as we begin next time in chapter 3. And he will defend that in chapters 3 and 4. Now, since the original manuscripts didn't have quotation marks, if you would pick up a Greek text or whatever, there's no commas, there's no quotation marks, there's nothing. And so sometimes it makes it difficult to know for certain where Paul's rebuke of Peter stops, as we saw last time. And his explanation of justification by faith begins, which is primarily, again, addressed to the Galatians, because this book is written to them. Now, scholars disagree on where the quotation marks where Paul is talking to Peter. Some say in 15, 16, 18, or 21. I mean, you got it all over the place. Bottom line, I really don't believe it matters, because what Paul is saying here applies to Peter, it applies to the Galatians, and beloved, it applies to us as well. So I don't think we need to get tripped up on who Paul is actually continually talking to, whether it's Peter or the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, as I've studied this text, I want to bring out four vital topics regarding the gospel of grace that I believe every single one of us as believers need to know. The first vital topic is this. I call it the definition of the gospel. The definition of the gospel. Look at verse 15. Paul says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, Paul begins by saying, we are Jews by nature. All of those who are natural born Jews possess the great privilege of being the chosen people of God. In the Old Testament, they were the chosen people, where God chose them out of the nations. And they had tremendous privileges being the people of the one true God, Yahweh or Jehovah. Their privileges also included receiving circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant. I'm not sure how that would be seen as a privilege, but I guess it was. They had the privilege of having the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament Scriptures, God's covenant promises to them, the temple service with all the sacrificial system that was set up, and all that that represented. They had the privilege of the promise of the Messiah to come. Now notice how Paul here contrasts being a Jew by nature or by birth with sinners from among the Gentiles. Now from the Jewish perspective, the word sinners was synonymous with Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you are automatically considered a sinner, because Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Now, Paul's point here in making this contrast right out of the box is to show that the Jews' privileges do not automatically make them righteous before God. Just because they're a Jew, they're not automatically righteous before him. The gospel reveals that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are condemned sinners and therefore equally in desperate need of salvation. And that's exactly what we see in verse 16. Look what Paul says. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, this one verse here is one of the most important verses in all of Paul's writings, as well as here in Galatians. This is the first mention of justification and its contrast between works of the law on one hand and faith in Christ on the other. The word justified or justification occurs three times here in verse 16, once in verse 17, and then again in verse 21 where it's translated righteousness. Now, justification is a legal term. It's borrowed from the law courts. It's the complete opposite of being declared guilty or condemned. The complete opposite. Justification or initial salvation is God's gracious act as the supreme judge of the universe. It is the gracious act of declaring man not guilty and pronouncing him righteous. Justification is declaring us righteous, pronouncing us not guilty. It is the positional standing of being accepted, being made right with God. At which state, again, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. All of our sins have been cleansed and we have been imputed the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're clothed in His righteousness. Now, to show the crucial importance of this justification, Paul declares three times in verse 16 that salvation is not keeping the law. It is not keeping the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. The first time is a general. It's general. It's a general statement. Look what he says. Nevertheless, knowing that a man, no one in particular, any person, is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now here Paul claims that all Jewish Christians know or understand that truth, that anyone is not justified by works of the law. No person is ever justified by keeping the law, doing the works of the law. Again, this refers to all forms of human works in obedience to the Mosaic law. Any kind of law keeping, any kind of legalistic trying to find salvation primarily, as we will see later, sanctification as well, is not derived by the works of the law. Notice that he goes on to say, but in stark contrast to the works of the law, Paul says here that a person is justified before God only through faith in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ Jesus. The word faith means to believe in or to trust in. Faith is more than mere intellectual assent to the truth. That Jesus lived, that he died. It's more than just intellectually assenting to that truth. It is both trust and personal commitment of oneself to Jesus Christ. It's to put all of our weight, if you will, on Christ, to depend on Him solely, only for salvation. And notice it's Christ Jesus Christ Jesus that Paul mentions here. And he does so twice. Christ means Messiah. Jesus is talking about the Savior. The Messiah who is the Savior. He is the one who is the object of our faith. Now notice that our salvation is through faith. It's through faith. It's not because of faith. Faith is the means. It is not the source of our salvation. Faith is a gift from God that is evidenced in good works. It is not a work that earns salvation. One of the verses that we memorized was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I like what John Calvin said. He said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. So saving faith by in Christ is alone, without works, what brings justification, what brings initial salvation. But once we're saved, true saving faith will work, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. That God has created us for good works. You see that as we went through the book of James in chapter 2. That true saving faith, again, is evidenced by fruit in our life. So, Paul first of all looks at the general statement. Second, the second time has to do with the personal. Look what he says, Even we, Paul, Peter, all the other Jewish Christians, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. The Jewish Christians not only knew that people were not declared righteous by performing works of the law, but also even they had personally believed in Christ Jesus, their Messiah and Savior for their salvation. So again, he's driving home that contrast between justification is not by works, it's by faith in Christ. And then third, he expands it out. It was general, then it became very personal to them as Jews, and now he just goes global. The third time is universal. He says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. This is believed to be a modified quotation of Psalm 143 and verse 2. The words no flesh here means no human being. Whether it be a Jew or a Gentile, makes no difference. Absolutely no one can ever be justified before God by the works of the law, by self-effort, by doing certain things in order to become acceptable to God. The good news of the gospel is that guilty sinners are saved only by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works. However, in Paul's day, just like in our day, there are many who object to the doctrine of justification by faith. Many object to that. And so Paul now goes on to address this objection in what I call the second vital topic regarding the gospel of grace, and it's this: the defense of the gospel. First, we see the definition of the gospel has to do with justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, the defense of the gospel. Look at verse 17. Paul says, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Now, because the wording of this verse contains a number of ambiguities in the Greek, as well as some conflict in understanding what certain words might mean, the whole meaning of the verse is much debated. Now, there's a number of views. Anytime there's debate, there's views on what this says, what that says. Bottom line is, without getting into all that, of the many views, I favor the view that sees Paul and the other Jewish Christians here acknowledging that before they were saved, they really and truly were sinners like the Gentiles. They were sinners before God. Again, that's the first step of coming to the place where we reach out to Christ in saving faith, is we have to acknowledge that we're a sinner, we're hopeless and helpless, and we need a Savior. In essence, Paul is saying, if, it's a first-class condition in the Greek, if and it's true, or since, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we did not try to establish our own righteousness, but instead were found to be sinners just like the Gentiles. Therefore, we sought justification only through faith in Christ, for righteousness could not come by the law, because we failed to keep the law, and therefore we sinned against God. Now, Paul's opponents had objected. They objected that since he and the other Jews had eliminated, they abandoned the Mosaic law, and they relied only on faith in Christ. And see, that's what Paul was preaching. They call it an antinomian or anti-law gospel of free grace. And since Paul was preaching that, they said to do that only encourage people to sin. If you take away the law, you take away the do's and the don'ts, then all you do is give people freedom to go and sin. And that was their major objection. And therefore, Christ, the one who gave this gospel to you, is responsible for their sin. Christ is the minister or the promoter of sin, because he no longer required obedience to the law. Well, Paul didn't buy that because that's definitely not true. To this accusation, Paul responds in the strongest language possible in the Greek. And it's been translated, may it never be. As you dig into that, you see it indicates shock and abhorrence, disgust and outrage at such an abhorrent, unthinkable thought. This phrase has been translated in many different ways. As you look at various scholars, they say never, no way, not at all, certainly not, by no means, God forbid. That's the King James. God forbid. Perish the thought. Not on your life. Not in 1,000 years. Again, there's all kinds of ways that we've tried to modernize that. But the point is, Paul said, absolutely not. That is totally wrong. And he goes on to explain why Christ is not the minister of sin in verse 18. Look what he says. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Although Paul often uses himself as an illustration in these verses, as we will see, by saying I, in reality, he's representative of all other true Christians. The contrast between rebuild and destroy here is referring to the Mosaic law. For Paul to rebuild, to start doing again certain things legalistically, whether for salvation or sanctification, which he once destroyed, again, because he came to Christ. He abolished it. He tore it down in coming to Christ and saving faith. And remember, that's exactly what we saw last time with Peter, who even though he, because God showed him through a vision and with that whole illustration of Cornelius, as far as eating food that was unclean, as far as the Gentiles coming to Christ, God showed him that that was not in Christianity to be what we are to do. The law is put aside. It's faith in Christ that brings Jew and Gentiles together as one. And therefore, his beginning time in Antioch was freely eating and associating with the Gentile believers. But then when those party of the circumcision, that Jewish group of men from James came, he backed up and he started pulling away from the Gentiles. And so what he was doing is rebuilding what he had once destroyed. And Paul makes it clear that when that happens, that I prove myself to be the transgressor. He, along with every other person, is responsible for their own sin. We're responsible for our own sin, he says, not Christ. This has nothing to do with Christ. He is not the minister of sin. The third vital topic regarding the gospel of grace, I believe we can see in this passage, is what I call the living of the gospel. The living of the gospel. In verses 19 and 20, Paul is going to share with us two parts of his personal testimony in reference to the Mosaic law. The first part is that he summarizes his salvation experience in verse 19. Look what he says. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, this brief statement is a capsule version of Paul's explanation of the role of the law, which he will develop in much greater detail when he writes Romans chapter 7. So there's a lot of explanation that Romans 7 gives us. But here he's just really very succinctly talking about the law here. Although the law in itself is holy, the problem is not with the law. The law is holy, it's righteous and good, which he says in Romans 7, verse 12. The problem is not there, but it was never intended to save or to sanctify anyone. The law had a purpose, but it was not to produce life, spiritual life, and help us grow in that way. The problem is not the law, but with man's sinful heart, out of which flows sinful behaviors. The problem is inside, as Jesus said in Mark 7. It's on the inside of the cup. Out of the heart flow all kinds of problems. The problem is man's sinful heart. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness, all our righteous deeds is as a filthy garment. Even the best things that we do are tainted with sin. Therefore, the law is a death notice. The law of God that he gave to the world through his chosen people is a death notice. For by it all stand condemned, because no one can perfectly fulfill all that the law demands. And if we're going to earn our way to heaven, if we're going to get on that roller coaster and try to do good deeds, then the standard is perfection. And in that case, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, the function of the law, first of all, is to show how sinful we are. As we look at it and we see and how it pierces down to the heart, not just the behaviors, but goes right to the heart in our attitudes and our thoughts. It shows how sinful we are and that we are hopeless and helpless to save ourselves. And then secondly, the law serves as a tutor or a teacher, as we will see later in Galatians 3:24, to lead us to Christ. It serves a function, but it's to move us towards the Lord. So when Paul says, through the law, I died to the law, he's talking about how the sentence of death was executed on him. Through the law. But Jesus Christ paid that penalty for him. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for him. He and every believer with him died to the law when Christ died at Calvary. Jesus not only obeyed the law perfectly, but also, as our sinless substitute on the cross, he paid in full the penalty for our sin. He paid in full the penalty that we deserved, that the law demanded. The sin, or the soul that sins, shall die. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, as Christians, we are united with Christ in his death. See, Jesus Christ is the one who died for us. When he died, our old self died with him. Once the law has been executed, and the death penalty has been served, it has no more claim or control over the one who is executed. Why? Because they're dead. The law has served its purpose. For the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives. Justice has been satisfied when the person is free. At that point, once the justice has been satisfied, the person is free from any further penalty. The problem is they're dead. And there is no life to be lived after that. But that's not true with us as Christians. Therefore, not only have we died to the law in our union with Christ, but also Paul goes on to say, look what he says there, so that, here's the purpose, so that I might live to God. When a person dies physically, they're gone from this earth. But when Christ died, we died in union with him in his death. But we also rose with him so that we might live to God with him. We are united with Christ in his resurrection, just as we have been united with him in his death. When he rose from the dead, we rose with him to newness of life. We see this in the second part of Paul's personal testimony, where he describes now not his salvation, but his ongoing sanctification or his growth in Christ. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This verse is probably the most famous verse in Galatians. But it is packed with meaning. Notice here that Paul begins by repeating the same point that he made in verse 19, but now only in greater detail and with Christ as the predominant focus. Where before he just said, I died to the law. Now he's crucified, but with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. To be crucified with Christ is not only death to the law. Notice that Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Not only is the law put to death, but also the I, the old Adamic self, the before Christ life, that sinful self inside of us has been put to death. Every believer is a new creature in Christ, a new self in Christ. And as a result of our identification and our participation in Christ's death and resurrection. Notice here how Paul explains the resurrection life that he is now living, that we too now live in Christ. He says, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is the doctrine of the indwelling Christ, primarily in the person of the Holy Spirit. Even though the Bible makes it very clear that the triune God Himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, indwell each and every believer. And they enable us to be able to live a Christ-like life as we live in dependence on Him. The Christian life is not us trying to live for Christ. The Christian life is allowing Christ to live His life in and through us as we live in dependence on Him. Even though we don't lose our unique individual personalities, Christ is in us. He's living His life through us, even though we are still the person that we are. And this is likened to Jesus being the vine and we being the branches. And that without Him, Jesus says in John 15:5, we can do what? Nothing. Because we're to be living in total dependence on Him. But as we are connected, as we abide in the vine, He then empowers us to be able to bear fruit. Now Paul goes on to say that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now the phrase in the flesh here refers to our physical bodies on earth. He's not talking about the sinful living in the flesh. He's not talking about that hangover of sin or that sinful nature, if you will. He's talking about just living a human earthly existence, why he's living in this world. He lives by faith. He lives by faith in the Son of God. The whole of our Christian lives is one of faith. From beginning to end, we are repeatedly told in Scripture, the righteous man shall live by faith. In the Old Testament and a number of times in the New, over and over, the righteous man, the one who has put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall live by faith. We began by faith in salvation, and our whole sanctification is a life of faith, of depending on Him. As we grow to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:6, one of the major verses in the book of Hebrews. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Living by faith is living in total dependence, notice here, on the Son of God. On the Son of God, Jesus, on His resources. And notice at the end of verse 20, what Paul says about Jesus, that He is the one who loved me and gave Himself up for me. You know, this is one of the most encouraging statements in the whole Bible. That God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, loved me and gave Himself up for me. Every Christian can say that. It's one thing to know that the Son of God loved and died for the world. It's quite another to personally realize that He went to the cross and He endured all the suffering, all the shame, all the pain, the agony, physically as well as ultimately the most spiritually, when His Father turned His back on Him and He took upon Himself all of the judgment that we deserve. He did that for you and for me, out of love. What great and amazing love. And Paul now concludes with a fourth vital topic regarding the gospel of grace, which I call the exclusiveness of the gospel. The exclusiveness of the gospel. Look at verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You see, the heart of Christianity lies in the grace of God, the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor and kindness of God, as well as the death of Christ. Because it was only by God's grace that He sent His Son to die for us. We couldn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Therefore, all those who insist that they can earn righteousness or justification by their own self-efforts, by something that they can do, whatever it might be, whatever list of things that they have devised, as Paul's opponents were doing, they undermine these two fundamental pillars of Christianity, the grace of God and the death of Christ. See, trying to do so, they not only nullify God's grace, they set it aside, they reject it, they invalidate it. But they also render Christ's death absolutely needless. In other words, it's not necessary. Why do I need Christ? I'm doing the best I can. I'll do it on my own. And see, Paul declares, I do not nullify the grace of God. He's saying, that's wrong. The grace of God is central to our salvation. He never stopped living out the gospel of grace that He proclaimed. You see, there is an infinite gulf between works and grace, between the law and Christ. There is an infinite gulf between them. Each one cancels out the other. They are mutually exclusive. The moment you're trying to do it, get there by works, grace is gone. If you're in grace, works is gone. They're totally opposite. Law says do by self-effort. Grace says done by Christ. And the Word of God is very clear that there is only one salvation. There is only one salvation. There is only one way to be justified, to go to heaven. And that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Plus nothing. That is the exclusiveness of the gospel that Paul is concluding with and driving home. In closing, let me ask you a couple questions. First of all, do you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you'd go to heaven? I've said many times that one of the first things I do when I get the paper in the morning is I turn to the obituary column. I want to know who in our community has exited out into eternity. You know, and I'm always amazed, even this week as I was reading through, very young people. You kind of expect, you know, when you get in your later years that something's going to happen. We're not going to live forever. But people my age and a lot younger, there's all over the spectrum. People are dying. Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? And then secondly, if you were to die today and stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would you say? What are you trusting in for salvation? Is it yourself? Is it your own good works? My own intellect that I can figure it out on my own? Are you trusting in going to church, giving your donations, or some other kind of self-effort? As I said before, the Bible makes it very clear, for by grace, unmerited favor, we can't earn it, we can't deserve it, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Without any works whatsoever. That is the message that Paul is driving home as an introduction to what he then will begin to defend in the next two chapters. Let me ask you, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Have you placed your faith in Him alone? If you haven't, again, please don't leave here this morning without doing that. I'll be at the door, and I'd love to be able to talk to you and show you from God's Word how you can know for certain that when you die, you will be with the Lord in heaven. But I don't think that applies to all of us here. For all of us who have already received Christ, the question I have for us is, are our hearts full of gratitude and praise to God for the reality of the salvation that He has given to us? Is your heart full of praise and full of gratitude to Him? Because He has justified us. He has declared us not guilty. He has pronounced us righteous in the perfect righteousness of Christ that He has imputed upon us. We've been clothed. When He looks at us, He sees Jesus. Wow. All of our sins are forgiven. We are accepted in the Beloved. Is our heart full of gratitude and praise for our salvation and for the fact that Jesus loves us and gave Himself up for us? Like Paul, may we never get over the great and amazing love that Jesus has for us. What love? Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Jesus did that for you and me, for those who have placed their faith in Christ. May our love for him grow deeper and more passionate than ever before, because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much.